Okay, Hebrews chapter 11, if you have your Bible with you. And I want to just remind you why the author wrote the book of Hebrews, because there were Christian people who were going through persecution. Some of the Jewish people who had converted from Judaism to Christianity were being persecuted. We read some of that in chapter 10, that they were identifying and with Christians, and they had lost some of their goods and even were being persecuted themselves. And so what was happening during this time is probably before the temple was destroyed, because the sacrificial system was still going on, because they were comparing Christ being the sacrifice to that. And so it was a time of high persecution for Christians, and probably about 60 to 70 AD, right before the temple was destroyed. And they were wavering, and of course we would. We would waver if we were being persecuted. Our life was at stake, our children's lives at stake, what you just heard Jack teach. So they were wavering, and so the writer writes to them and is teaching them that Christianity, or belief in Christ, is better than Judaism. It's better than the sacrificial system. And he's not demeaning the sacrificial system, because it had a purpose, it was ordained of God. But he's saying to them that this is over. That is over. That faith in Christ, and we're to the faith chapter in chapter 11, but he's saying that faith in Christ is an Old Testament belief. It's taught throughout the Old Testament. And one of the things we go through the book of Hebrews, it teaches us, is that we read the Old Testament. Christology is that we read Christ through the Old Testament. Now, we don't make it say what it doesn't say, but throughout the Old Testament, the Bible teaches us that there is a Messiah coming. It taught the Jewish people, there is a Messiah coming. There is a Savior coming. That these things are shadows, and there's the reality is coming. And we see that because we listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as he taught during his earthly ministry, and he kept quoting the Old Testament. And we found that in the book of Hebrews as well. This writer is proving his point with the Old Testament. He's saying to them that Christ is better. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the temple. He's better than the ceremonies. He's better than the angels. He's a better offering. And it's because of what was taught in the Old Testament. So he's using their scripture to prove to them that this is better. When you come to chapter 11, then we know it as we call it the Hall of Fame, a Christian Hall of Fame, or Hall of Faith fame, and we hear sermons, and I've done it, and we teach Sunday school lessons on the individuals who are there, because they're throughout the Old Testament. So we teach sermons on those, and we moralize. We say, okay, this is how they live, this is how you should live, and how I should live. And sometimes preachers, we say more how you should live than how I should live. But we moralize and just say that this is what it is. But it's there because it is part of the context. And the context is found going up leading to this in chapter 10. And if you look there with me very quickly in chapter 10, and the writer's quoting from Habakkuk. In verse 38, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So he's saying that the Old Testament taught that you live by faith, not just the sacrificial system, but you live by faith. And don't get me wrong, there were people who actually did the sacrificial system by faith. They were people who offered out of an abundance of gratitude to the Lord. They recognized their sin. They offered a sacrifice as the Lord had instructed them to, and they were grateful. But for the most part, when Christ came, it had moved into self-righteousness, is that people were using that as a substitute for their heart response to God. And we've seen already that the Lord teaches them that obedience is better than sacrifice. He wants them to respond to him in faith, not just go through the motions. As Jack said, there's just religion does not save anyone. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So the context of this is he's showing them that faith was operative in the world outside the sacrificial system. It was before the sacrificial system. It's from the time of of Adam's children, and it's all the way up until the sacrificial system came, and now it's after the sacrificial system. So he gives this argument. John Phillips said, faith is a common denominator of life. Everyone exercises faith every day. The idolater has faith in graven images, the humanist in himself, the philosopher in his own ideas, the materialist in money, the religionist in good works. The difference in saving faith is the object of faith. So we live by faith every day. We do flip that light switch. We go out and turn our key or push the button or whatever kind of car you have, and we expect it to start. We expect the water to run. We live by faith every day, but the object of our faith is what makes a Christian, and the object is not our faith. The object of my faith is not my faith. The object of our faith is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, he's the one we have faith in, not faith in our ability to be faithful, to be pleasing to God. We understand from the scripture that that's impossible. I cannot be faithful enough to be pleasing to God. I have to be righteous, and I can only be righteous through an imputed righteousness given to me by Jesus Christ. And so that's what we need to learn when we're looking here. We have faith, but it has to be faith in Christ alone. This argument that he's given is similar to the argument that you find in the book of Acts. And you remember when Stephen is accused of denying Moses' law and desecrating the things of the temple, the sacrificial system, and Stephen starts giving an oral history. Here he's standing with his life in the balance, and he's going to lose his life. And he starts giving an oral history of Israel. And I used to read that, and I think, why in the world is that in there for? Why in the world do you have nearly a whole chapter? And he goes back, and he's reciting the history of Israel. He goes back to Abraham, and he just starts reciting it. And it never dawned on me, and I went through Bible college. They never taught anything about it. And then one day, the Lord opened my eyes, and I understood in the context, he is saying, God is bigger than the temple. God was at work in Abraham. There was no temple in Abraham. God was at work in the patriarchs. There was no temple in the patriarchs. There was no Mosaic law. So God is bigger than that. And what he was doing, he was teaching them by their own history that you're ignoring who God is and what he's doing. You're limiting him down to this little system that you have. And we Baptists do the same thing. We limit God to this little system that we have. And we go through this system and we think, okay, check that off, I'm okay. And it's not. God wants our heart. He wants our gratitude. He wants our response to him. If I quit introducing and teach the word, we'll get to that in this chapter. God wants us to respond personally to him. That is what honors him, our faith. Our faith is that we say, But God, everything in life can happen to me, but God is still there. Christ is still there. Christ is my Savior. He is my life. And we have made him our Savior, but we don't have to make him our life. You know why? Because our lights do come on, and we do have a safety net system of Social Security and unemployment and health systems, and I'm grateful for all those things. But see, that's our safety net. Christ is not our safety net. We don't have to have him unless we're biblical enough to realize that all those things are his blessing and they're not our security. All those things can go away in a moment. And we need to be aware of that. We learn that through understanding the scripture. So here is his argument that he gives. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So he gives a description of faith. It is truth that has not yet been fully realized. It is truth that you accept and you believe and you act upon, even though you do not see it by sight. You remember Jesus himself said that you believe, Tom, because you have seen me, but blessed are those who believe who have not seen me. So faith is that we accept the Word of God by the Spirit of God identifying with us And that is faith. Then our faith gets proved out. But first, it is faith not fully realized. Then we see the clarity of faith in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And the worlds, in Europe, you have a different type Bible. It may say the ages. And some people argue about what the ages mean, what the world means, but I think it means both. The ages means the unfolding of time. The worlds means the created order. So God, here's what he's saying. By faith we understand the revelation of God that comes to us through the created order. And then by faith we understand that the Creator is the God of order, who has determined time and determined what happens in time and has determined the extent of time and when there will be a judgment, and then there will be a millennial kingdom, and then there will be no time. See, God is not only the creator of the order, but he is orderly inside his creation. That's what faith does for us. We were watching the news last night or something, and they talked about how something was created billions of years ago. I mean, they're talking about that on the news, and you're thinking, okay, that doesn't exactly square with the scripture. But that's what man believes, because they don't want to accept the fact that there is a creator, and he created at a point in what we know as time, and he is still involved in his creation. See, faith teaches us that. Faith teaches us that the politicians can rule what we're to do today to some minor things, but it is God who rules in our world. It is God who rules the politicians. It is God who rules the kings. It is God who rules over everything. So faith ascribes order to the creation. And then he starts giving examples. And I believe if you will look at these, he breaks them down into periods of time. And again, the whole theme is that I want you to understand, he's saying to the readers, I want you to understand that God was at work in different periods of time, not just in this period of time during the kingdom when there was a worship in the temple, but God has been at work during all periods of time. He starts with the first family. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. So when he speaks of Abel, we know the story of Cain and Abel. You think, and they brought their sacrifice, and Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And we know the story. Go back to Genesis. Abel brought his flock. Cain brought of the field because he was a farmer. Abel must have been a shepherd. And so he brought, and it wasn't what they brought, but if you read the whole story in the context, the Lord had already said to Cain that sin lies at your door. And so Cain comes as an obligation. And Cain comes and they're like, well, where did they learn? We start in Genesis. Where did they learn about sacrifice? They learned it from their father Adam and their mother Eve, because that's what God did. When he sacrificed the animals to clothe them and to keep from destroying them because of their sin against him, but he clothed them. As we see, it's a shadow of when we're going to be clothed in Christ's righteousness in the future. So they learned sacrifice from Adam and Eve. And they learned the proper sacrifice. They learned the reason you sacrifice is because you have a God who needs to be propitiated. And not propitiated because he's angry, but propitiated because he's righteous. And you can't dwell in his presence unless you dwell acknowledging that he's righteous and you're not, and you offer sacrifice. So Abel did that. Abel offered that sacrifice. Cain tried to deny God's word, and he was not accepted. Abel was accepted. And he was accepted? Because he was saved by faith, and this is what it teaches us. He had faith in God, and that faith was his salvation. And his example is still before us today. We still read about it every time we read the scripture. And then he moves to Enoch. And we don't know much about Enoch, but this little faith. There's some extra biblical writing that is in its prophecy, but it's not included in the canon. And some of it may be true, but it's not a part of Scripture. But we read this, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We read in Jude that Enoch was the seventh from Adam in Abel's line. So he's the seventh from Adam in Abel's line. And so he's in the... Abel is the replacement. Okay, let me read my notes. He is the seventh from Adam and Seth's line. So Cain, let me get my name straight. Cain killed Abel, and so God gave them a son named Seth, who's going to be the godly line. He gave Adam and Eve a son named Seth, who is the replacement for Abel. So he's the godly line. And Enoch is the seventh from Adam in Seth's line. So he's in the godly line. And if you read Genesis, you read that Lamech, who was born of Cain, is the seventh in Cain's line. And Lamech goes and establishes a civilization. But it's a humanistic civilization. And you read this about him, that he bragged to his wives. He had two wives. He bragged to his wives that he had killed a man, and he would let no one judge him for it. So he was saying, I deny God. I have killed a man. I am God in this man's life, and I took his life, and no one can judge me for that. And that's denying God. So that's the difference between these two lines. So what made Enoch righteous and Lamech unrighteous? What did that? Enoch was righteous and that he listened to God. He listened to God. We don't have the information in the first 65 years, but what we do have is that when he was 65 years old, he had a son, and he named that son Methuselah. And you know the story of Methuselah. What happens when Methuselah dies? The flood comes. So, and Methuselah means when, the word, his name means when he dies, it comes. So Enoch knew, people back then named their children based upon maybe from the Lord, but they named their children based upon their character or what they wanted their character to be. And we find a lot of biblical names that are naming what people were actually doing on behalf of the Lord and how they represented God. And so Enoch recognized there is a judgment coming. And he probably looked around him in that civilization and said, there is a judgment coming because we have a righteous God. And he named his son, probably by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he dies, it shall come. And when Methuselah died, the flood came. He's a righteous man. And because of his righteousness, God took him without dying. Now, we don't have any other information. We know that happened to Elijah. And so we don't have any other information about anyone else that's ever happened to, but those two men. What a wonderful thing that God didn't allow them to go through the trauma of dying, but he took them to be with him. And I think he took them as a shadow of when the rapture takes place, that one day, if we live long enough, God's going to take us, and we're going to go to be with Christ when the rapture takes place, is that we won't go through the process of dying. But even if we do, we're still going to go to be with him when he comes again. And this body will be resurrected to be with him as well. Then we read in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, this is the crux of the whole matter. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can slay all the animals you want to. You can come to the Baptist church all you want to. You can sing, you can give, you can pray. But if it isn't done in faith, you're not pleasing God. You're not. Now, don't. When you think about pleasing God, don't think about that he needs something from us. God doesn't need anything from us. If he did, he would be less than God. If he had any need at all, he wouldn't be God. The definition wouldn't fit him. So he has no needs from us. What he wants from us is that he wants our blessing. And our blessing is found when we have faith in him. I hope that makes sense to you. Now, it seems counterintuitive, but think about it for a moment. When I have total faith in God, I'm able then to endure life's trials and even persecution. I'm enabled then to do that without losing my hope. I'm enabled to suffer COVID. I'm enabled to suffer bad elections or good elections. I'm enabled to suffer physical unhealth, however you want to say it, or physical sickness. I'm enabled to suffer death in my family. I'm enabled to do those things without losing hope because I have faith. And that faith is pleasing to God because it blesses me. It's pleasing to God. And I used, a week or two ago, I used the illustration of our children. We want our children to believe in us. We want our children to know that we're their protector. We take care of them as best we can. We want our children to know, we want to feel that from them. We don't want them to fear us. We want them to trust us. And that's what God wants in a greater sense. God just simply wants us to trust him. He wants us to, instead of saying, when something bad happens to us, oh me, I don't know what I'm going to do. He wants us to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and to feel that, and to that be true in our life. Not just say it, but to be true. That's trust in him. He wants to be like Job, that though he slay this body, that in my flesh I shall see God. I want to live with that hope. I want to live with that hope that I have a God who's bigger than all my circumstances. It doesn't mean he's going to fix them. See, that's a false hope. He hasn't promised to fix them, but he's promised to be with us and to reward us in our faithfulness. When you read that in verse 6, I think it's so important. Now, remember what his challenge is to these people who are wavering, that if you don't have faith, you're not going to please God. The offerings that you give are not going to be pleasing to God. All the ceremony you go through is not going to be pleasing to God without faith. You must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, rewarder doesn't mean that he's going to give you what you want materially. It doesn't mean that he's going to keep you safe. It doesn't mean those things, but it means that when you read in John chapter 17, I believe it is in verse 7, you read that when we believe, more faith is given to us. Jesus illustrated that by the parables. He's saying that you give these men control over these cities, and when it comes to an accounting, he says to the one who did it properly, give him the extra. Take from the one who didn't and give it to him who did. And John 17, 7 says to us basically the principle is that when I believe, God gives me more belief. When I trust him, he deepens my trust. That's the blessing. That's the reward. If I diligently seek God, he rewards me by revealing himself to me. Now, I'm not talking about a vision. I'm talking about the Word of God. My faith grows. It becomes easier to believe in God. It becomes easier to trust in God. The more I know about God is the more I believe. When I first came to faith in Christ, now this is not in the notes you're going to get this week, but I thought God was arbitrary. I thought he was a little bit like the earthly stepfather I had. I thought he was a little bit angry. I had the typical response for people who believed, and I saw him as someone that you step out of line and he slaps you. You know why? Because that's what life had done. That's what my stepfather done. Never slapped me physically, but verbally all the time. And so that's what you learn, and that's what I thought. But when I sought God as a Christian and sought him through the Word of God and through church services and Sunday school and being taught, and I sought him diligently, God revealed himself to me in a greater way. And you know what my understanding of God is today? And I wish I lived by it, but mentally I have an understanding of God. He is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens to me that he doesn't allow and have a purpose for. So I'm not on my own. Life is not random. It is not arbitrary. I have a God who is ruling, and he's ruling in my life, and he's ruling for my benefit. And today I use the phrase, if he slaps me, and today if he slaps me, it's for my benefit. I mean, but he doesn't do that, but he does chasten us. But see, today that's my understanding of God. So I diligently sought him, not as much as I should have, I have to confess, but I diligently sought him, and he increased my understanding of who he is. So my faith has grown as my understanding of God has grown. My understanding comes biblically that God not only created the worlds, but he has an exact plan. His plan is exact. If you started your Bible reading this year and you have gone through Genesis and you found that God told Abraham that your descendants are going to go into Egypt for 400 years, and then you go into Exodus and you read that, and he told him that in 30, and they went in, and Joseph went first. But you read in Exodus that when they came out, it says they came out on the exact day. That's the kind of God we serve. He has an exact plan. God knows exactly the day I'm going to die unless Christ comes. He knows exactly the day that Christ is going to come. He knows exactly the day when the rapture takes place. He knows exactly the day when the seven-year tribulation starts. He knows exactly the day when the millennial kingdom takes place. God has an exact plan that he's working, and that's my faith. And I hope it's your faith. You know what it does? It relieves you of anxiety. Now, you still have anxiety for your kids, your grandkids, the anxiety because we don't know the mind of God. We don't know the plan of God. And we feel, Christ felt compassion. I don't think he ever felt anxiety, but I think he felt compassion. And we should feel those things. We should experience this life that he's given to us. But it shouldn't be, our faith should be the guiding principle of every response we have to life itself. None of that's in your notes. I hope you grasp that. It sets you free to honor the Lord. The last one we're going to look at this morning, and these are antediluvian. These were all before the flood. So he's saying to them, even before the flood, much less before you come to the kingdom age, but even before the flood, that God was at work by faith in people's lives. It's the last one we'll look at this morning is Noah. By faith, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah listened to God's word. God said to Noah, it's going to come a judgment. I want you to build an ark. Noah did that. He acted in faith. And what an act. It's an obedience in a long direction. You read in Psalms. We say it so quickly, but you imagine 120 years he's building this ark. But it saved his family physically, and it saved them spiritually, which is more important. And then we read that in verse 7, that he condemned the world. He saved his household, and he condemned the world, I read this, that Socrates said this concerning Aristides the Just. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that name right. Aristides the Just. Socrates said this, I hate you. Every time I see you, I am reminded of what I am. When we live a godly life, why do they persecute Christians? It's because they see what they are. They see what they're condemned. By Noah's faith, what we read in verse 7, by Noah's faith, he condemned the world. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 2. David, you don't have to put it up, but let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. God leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. So when you live out your Christian life by your actions and your words. There are people who are listening and watching you, and they're either drawn to Christ, and the aroma is sweet to them because they believe or want to believe or being led to believe, or the aroma is foul to them because you condemn them. Your righteousness in Christ condemns them. Every person is born with a conscience. And you remember, we've already read in Hebrews that those sacrifices, those rituals you go through, cannot cleanse your conscience. What can cleanse your conscience? Forgiveness. Only forgiveness. And unless a person has forgiveness from Christ for their sin, they can never cleanse their conscience. And so, when you live a righteous life, I don't mean totally righteous, but when you live a God-centered, Christ-centered life and honor Him, their conscience is pricked. And if it's pricked bad enough, they will persecute you. And we talked a little bit last week about that's happening in our world today. As Christians are being pushed in our world today and lumped with the radical right, and we're going to be blamed and are being blamed for much of our bigotry. And that's what it's being described as. We're bigots because we don't accept the New World Order. I'm not talking about the Democratic, I'm not talking about the new, that we're talking about the new moral world order. And if we do not accept that, if you stand up in public school and say, you're not going to teach my kids that, or if you say that I in my business, I'm not going to practice that, I'm not going to do that, then you're going to be pushed aside and persecuted because you're not accepting the new world order. And why? Because you're pricking their conscience. See, as a Christian, I'm saying that I'm created in the image of God, and an unbeliever is created in the image of God, and they're going to answer to God, and we're both going to answer to the laws of the land. And if the laws of the land allow them to live immorally, they're still going to answer to God. It doesn't excuse us. And if we believe that, I'm not judging them. I'm teaching them and warning them. And it's going to create more and more of a problem for us as we go forward. So here's the implication. And let me close. Here's the implication. In the context, the implication was faith was active in the beginning of history. God revealed himself through creation and through divine revelation and to all ages, long before the law was given, long before the ceremonial system. And that's the writer's thesis, and he's bearing it out in this chapter as well. We'll look briefly at some of the other people, but we'll look at them from a time frame perspective and instead of just looking at them as individuals. So the application. Today there are those like Cain who deny God. There are those like Lamech who defy God. And there are those like the generation of Noah who ignored God. And our faith in Christ lived in their midst and spoken to them is an invitation to salvation, but it's also a warning of coming judgment. I spent some time with one of my grandsons lately, and we talked about this, and I told him, I said, you know, and I don't call his name because I have five, but I tell him, you know, what happens is that we don't need God to live in our daily life. He's saved, he's trusted Christ, he's in church, but I said, we don't need God to live in our daily life. But if you do not serve him, you're dishonoring him, and you will suffer judgment for that. So don't take it lightly. Don't take God's love for you. Don't take God's provision for you lightly. And I told him, I'm giving you a warning because God gives us a warning in the Scripture. You see, so it's a warning for us as well. We're to be people who diligently seek God and then we're rewarded of him. Let me pray with you, and we'll go to church. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this morning, Lord, our hearts have been challenged to live for our faith by these people who willingly gave up their lives and their livelihood and suffered physically and mentally and by being persecuted. And Father, we thank you for this example from your scripture of all those who've gone before, even before the law was given, even before we had all these things that make our Christianity so much easier. But Lord, even before that, there were people who lived by faith. The whole Word of God points to the coming of Christ. And Lord, He is our hope, and He is our Savior, and He is our King. Let it be true today in my life, and we will thank You. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Lord bless you. We'll see you in church. If you'd like to sign up to help celebrate recovery, the form's on the back table.